Sunday, we talked about the anointing oil, for those of you who were here. And we kind of unpacked, because we had been using that the week before, what is the purpose of anointing oil? Was that informative or helpful for anyone who heard it? Bradley is on it in the back. Everyone's okay, excellent. So I want to kind of jump off of that this morning, and I'm sorry, I'm very parched apparently. The next question in my mind, as logical as that may seem, I shared with you that I wanted to talk about that because after a couple decades of being in a Pentecostal church, I've never heard anyone share the biblical significance of anointing people with oil. So that's why we had last week's conversation. Well, it left me with this sequential next question in my head, which some of you may have already walked out of here last week asking, or may have asked this week. How many of you have ever heard someone say, the anointing fell, or the anointing is falling? How many of you have ever heard that expression? Okay, how many of you have absolutely no clue what that means at all? Excellent. There are also hands. This is perfect. So what I want to unpack for you this morning is that we have this concept of actual anointing oil, right, where we talked about anointing the sick and praying for them and what it symbolizes. But there's this other concept of anointing that we pull out of Scripture where people are in the presence of the Lord and they are anointed. And there are some illustrations of the Holy Spirit, because that's what it's about. It's about the presence of the Holy Spirit resting on people. But biblically speaking, there are these four ways that the Holy Spirit is represented, that when you hear people talking about the anointing fell or the anointing falling, this is where that concept comes from. So much like last week, I have several scriptures to throw at you. If you want to write them down, you can look them up later. I'll read some of them for you. But we're just kind of looking at, what does it mean when the Holy Spirit falls, when the anointing falls? And what does it mean when someone says, well, the fire of the Holy Ghost? Acts. Yes, Acts. Right? That's what it. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's okay. What does it mean when he's the water? Yeah, like really, right? Some of us are like, yeah, I think this is what it is. But there are these questions. So this morning, we're just going to take it apart. So this morning, I want to start with the Holy Spirit as fire. What is it that we associate with fire in an earthly sense? Okay, we're going to do a question answer, and I'll repeat your answers so that they make it into the recording this morning for people who are listening at home. What do we associate with fire? If I said to you, the communion table caught fire, what do you think? It burnt up, destroyed. Anybody else? Heat, Aaliyah? Run. Anyone else? It cooks. I like camping. I find the fire around a campfire, there's something comforting about sitting around a fire, right? There's something about that, that in spite of the force of nature it is, it's peaceful. I shared with you guys a couple months ago that a house on our street in the spring caught fire. And I am telling you, it was the perfect illustration when people talk about consuming fire. And the destruction that wrought that house as the flames came out of it everywhere, and the cracking and the snapping and the melting, and the house was completely transformed because of the power and the force of the fire. Okay? It can be in a destructive way, so it can be taking something apart, but there is something that it can transform things in a good way, because I don't really love marshmallows, but I like them over a campfire, right? The marshmallow, in essence, is still a marshmallow, but it's transformed. It tastes different. It's really good sandwiched between graham crackers and chocolate and yummy, right? So the first time in Scripture that we see the power of the Holy Spirit referred to as fire, it's not actually going to be where you think that it is. It's actually found in Judges chapter 15, verses 12 to 15. And it's a story about Samson. And it says that Samson had been captured and he was tied up, and they promised that they weren't going to harm him. And so Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they, the Philistines answered, "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and the ropes on his arms became like charred, or in the Hebrew, burned flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands, and finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. So in this Old Testament story, when the Spirit of the Lord rests on him, it's noted that it burned the ropes around his hands. Isn't that cool? I found it very enlightening as I sat there and dug into that. And so you have this thing that happens, that this fire biblically is representing what's called a theophany, or a physical manifestation of God. In that moment, the charring on those ropes was a representation of God's actual manifest presence showing up in that circumstance. Fire of God. Isn't that cool? If you look at in Acts chapter 2, where the disciples and all of the people were commanded to wait for the gift that the Father had promised them, in verses 2, 33 to 34, we see that the Holy Spirit shows up and it appears like tongues of fire resting over the people's heads. Right? Again, the visible manifestation, the theophany of God's presence, of his Spirit, rests like fire on top of their heads. In Isaiah chapter 4, and you can flip there if you want, chapter 4, verse 4, and it's talking about God purifying his people. It says, "The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion, and he will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire." Okay? So when you read scriptures about the Holy Spirit showing up as fire, or when you hear about people talking about the fire of the Holy Spirit, it's oftentimes talking about a purification burn. It can be a judgment, but it can be a refining of these things that are unholy, that aren't in line with who God has created us to be, or the things within us that God is kind of putting his finger on and going, I'm gonna do the uncomfortable thing, and I'm gonna burn this away, and I'm gonna take it out of you so that I can do a new thing, so that I can bring about righteousness. Okay, does that make sense? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and Luke chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, John the Baptist clarifies that his baptism is only a baptism of repentance and water. But he says, "Surely one will come after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and that fire will burn away that which is the chaff, the wickedness, the false teaching, all of the things that aren't of the Lord." So John the Baptist points toward Jesus and says, his baptism's not just going to be water, it's going to be fire, and it's going to purify his people. So when the Holy Spirit comes in that context, that's what he's talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not extinguish the fire of the Holy Spirit." So when you talk about quenching, right, if we had like our campfire analogy and I threw a bucket of water on it, I would have quenched the fire. I think there's actually something to here in our current culture and context because, and I've shared this before, we don't like to repent in our culture, do we? It's very not popular in church settings to say that we still have things that we need to ask God's forgiveness of. And I think in our context, that's a lot of the ways that we quench the Holy Spirit right now, is we've created doctrines and theologies around no longer needing to repent because of what Christ did on the cross. And his grace is sufficient. We've shared that all the way through, right? And yet still, we are called to repentance of the things that we do that aren't in line with God's best plan for us, or the way that he desires for us to live life. This side of heaven, we are all going to have things that we still need to keep repenting of because we're not perfect. We're not walking in constant obedience to his will and his word. And it doesn't mean that we're living in condemnation. Okay, that's not what it means. But it means we're aware enough of the places that God is trying to put that finger to work on things, that we've had our eyes open to it so we can step out and say, "Oh, yeah, you're right. I'm so sorry, God. I did that again. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me to do better next time." And when we walk in and we tell people that they no longer need to repent because grace covers it all, we have quenched the work of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. You guys follow what I'm saying? It's a fire. The next illustration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, fittingly, is water. What do we typically associate or look to or think of about water in our earthly context? Quenching, yes. My dry, parched throat is being quenched by this bottle of water that I keep consuming. Washing, cleansing, baptism, cooling. It's refreshing, isn't it? Drowning. Pastor Trevor and I had this conversation, I guess 2 weeks ago now, and I had asked him to water the flowers before, like I couldn't do it at 6:30 when I left to go to work. And so I had said to him, can you water the flowers at like 7:30 before the sun gets up and starts like scorching the plants with the water that's on them? So when I got home from work that day and I said to him, so you watered the plants? And he went, no. He said, what are you doing? He goes, well, I think it's gonna rain tomorrow. I was like, the plants need water or they're not gonna grow. Water keeps us growing, right? It keeps us rooted. It helps us develop those systems, those kinds of things. So water in an earthly sense is all of those things. A water, too, can have a transformational power, right? Like, I remember, I think I had just had Gabriel the year that the tsunami hit in Asia, right? And what that was a destructive force of water that wiped out entire things, right? There's this transformation that can happen with water too. So it can be refreshing. We can swim in a pool and we can feel nice and cool and splashing and relaxing and fun, but at the same point you can drown in the water and it's no longer any of those things, right? John chapter 7 verse 37 to 39, if you want to turn there with me. I want to encourage you guys to keep bringing your Bibles to church or your Bible on your phone or whatever, because honestly, there's something about being in the Word that just changes things. I can read it to you all that I want, but there's something about you being in it and digging through it and coming back to it after and teaching our kids to do the same thing. John chapter 7, verse 37 says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that point, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So clearly, the Spirit is equated to water here. If you're thirsty, now is he talking about me right now, where I can't consume enough of this water? No. That's not what he's talking about, right? If you're reaching for more, if there's something within you that's struggling, if it feels discouraged, if it feels without, if it feels like it's just dwindling and there's more to it, you're looking for the living water. How many of you know someone who's looking for the living water? Their life just needs some hydration that's only going to come from the throne room of God. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 3 to 5 says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. The Spirit of is shown as water in the context of this passage, that it brings life back to that which is dying. It brings life back to the thing that's struggling. Guys, that's not just for people who don't know the Lord. That's for those of us who are struggling. So I gotta be honest, I struggle. There's some days where it's pretty easy to have faith. There's some weeks where God's moving and things are happening and it's stirring up and it's okay. And then you hit this wall, it's almost like sometimes. Has everyone else ever had that happen? And it's just like you're stuck in the middle of a desert. Streams of living water that bring life and blessing and unity. That's what he longs to bring when the Spirit is depicted as water. And he writes his name on our hand. How great is that? In John chapter 4, verse 10, You can flip to that one if you want. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Actually, we'll start in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" She still doesn't get that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that he's talking figuratively. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So when the Holy Spirit is depicted as water, it's this picture of this. Have you ever seen like the videos online where they drill a well in Africa or whatever, and all of a sudden the water is skyrocketing and the people are dancing around underneath it because it's amazing? It's life. It's the picture of the Holy Spirit as water. How exciting is that? I remember when I was in my teens and we would have like fire tunnels. Does anybody else remember those? Yeah. And everyone would kind of like, or the leaders would line up on the outside and you would go down the middle and they would pray the fire of the Holy Ghost on you. And I remember having a similar thing where they would pray that streams of living water would rise up within us. And I am telling you, there is something about that. There's a difference. There's a difference from one to the other of when the fire of the Holy Spirit is resting or when the living water aspect of that imagery is resting in the, I can't even find an adjective to describe it, the life that comes out of it, for lack of it. It's like something is growing and bubbling, and that same pressure that springs out of that well when it's drilled and it's not contained, that the Holy Spirit would abound out of us like that as we access the eternal life that we have through him. It's exciting. It's refreshing. It brings life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink." We're all given. It's not multiple spirits, okay? It's not like when the Holy Spirit is fire, that's one Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is water, that's another Spirit. And when it's oil, that's another one. And when it's wind, it's all the same Spirit. We drink from the same Spirit, but God is so good that Scripture says that whatever we need, whomever we need him to minister to us as, he does. He meets all of our needs. And so this morning we could come to the altar if we wanted for prayer or expecting the Holy Spirit to fall and touch us. And maybe one of us needs healing and one of us needs encouragement and one of us needs salvation and one of us is so discouraged and we need anxiety broken off of us. And the same God and the same Spirit will do all of it. That's the anointing. It doesn't discriminate either. Isn't that great? It's not going to be like, "Well, you know what? Mary, you've been hanging around longer, so you get an extra portion." He's equal to us all. It doesn't matter whether you're new to walking with Jesus or you're seasoned. He doesn't discriminate. He doesn't go, "Well, you know what? This much water for you, and you get a whole..." He desires to pour it out on all of us, and part of it is our willingness to receive it. Because I don't know about you, but when we're all given one Spirit to drink, no one can make me drink. You know what's going to happen if you come up here and you're like, "Clearly she's thirsty," and you start like trying to pour the water down my throat? What's going to happen? I have to drink it or I'm going to choke. It'll be like flowing out of my mouth and I'm going to close off my throat and I'm going to be gagging and it's going to be a nightmare. Drinking is your personal choice. You get to choose to engage with the Spirit of God and to receive him, and you get to choose the extent to with which the amount that you walk in it. You get to make that choice for yourself. Pretty, pretty interesting, isn't it? So when we struggle with wondering sometimes, well, why does it look like this for this person and why does it look like that for that person? We don't know what their prayer closet looks like. I lived with a woman in Perth for about a month, and I've seen people pray. I have never seen a prayer closet in someone's house. And I remember this, one of the first mornings, waking up to this sound, and I was like, it was very early, like 4:30 in the morning, and she's a shift worker, but I knew she had told me what time she had to go to work, and she legitimately had a closet she went into to pray, and she cried out to God with desperation and reverence and fear of the Lord for his hand to move in her life, in her son's lives who didn't know the Lord and had walked away from him, in healing for people's lives. She legitimately locked herself away to spend time with the Lord for hours every morning in prayer. You can't tell me that she doesn't have a clearer capacity to hear to the Lord than someone who says grace at dinner. Okay? There's no judgment. You get to choose what you walk in, and I'm not suggesting that if you're only saying grace at dinner, you don't love Jesus, okay? Don't hear that today. But I'm saying the extent to with which you choose to engage with the Lord and engage with the Holy Spirit and engage with walking out his commands and his plans for your life and undergoing the cleansing and the refining and the refreshing will directly correlate to the depth of relationship that you feel with him and his power and his presence in your life. Not because he doesn't long for more, but because you get to choose how that's executed in terms of context in your life. Does that make sense? Holy Spirit is wind. I love this quote by Spurgeon. Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without wind. We are useless. Isn't that a good quote? What is wind? What do we associate with wind in an earthly sense? Jeremiah. Air, that's a very good answer. Wind, it's a harder one to explain, isn't it? Power, yep. Refreshing, definitely on a hot day that wind is nice, even if it's still hot, it gets things moving. It can be destructive as well. Isn't it interesting that every one of these things can have this dichotomy of how they function? Wind, anything else? Can be noisy. The constant with wind, though, is this. Who has seen the wind? We've seen it work. Right, Aaliyah? We've seen it work. What was the last of that, babe? On trees. You can see it work in a pinwheel as a kid, right? When it blows around. Wind chimes in your hair. What, Jackson? Tornadoes. Tornadoes are definitely wind. Yeah, and they're going to do a lot of damage, aren't they? Wind. Acts chapter 2, verse 2, right? We've already gone there. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that the Holy Spirit was manifested as a theophany of God's presence. In what form did we say already? It's going to show up as air, but we talked earlier about it showing up as fire. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2, it says that when the Holy Spirit comes, suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Wind doesn't just like go one place, does it? I have this really bad habit of loving when it's not hot and it's not cold or raining and I can open all the windows in my house and I can air it out. But I inevitably forget to put something in front of every door. So somehow, it seems without fail, I get all of the windows open and I make it back downstairs to go do something else. And all of a sudden I hear bam, 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 as every door in the upstairs of my house slams shut at a colossal volume. Is I the only person who does this? No, okay. I actually purchased like those decorative door stoppers now for all of the rooms so that hopefully it doesn't happen as badly. So the thing is, though, that when the wind comes through, it's never just one room. It's never one door in my house that slams when I do that. It's the whole upper room of the house. It comes in and it just blows. And it doesn't really matter how scary the sound is. My house is refreshed by this blowing of wind that takes over. Holy Spirit is a wind. It came in like a violent rushing wind. This one's for you, Sharon. Ezekiel chapter 37, if you would like to go there with me. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel says, and brought me out by the Spirit. And the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. I saw a great and many bones on the floor of the valley, and the bones were very, very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Have you ever had God ask you a question? You don't forget those ones, do you? Can these bones live? Think about it. I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." And he said to me, "Prophesy, speak out, declare, call forth to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them and covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded to me, and breath entered them, and they came to life, and they stood up to their feet, a vast army." Every one of those accounts of the word breathing in breath is actually in the Hebrew, the Spirit of God in wind form. That the Spirit of God would breathe into what is absolutely beyond decay and repair, and he would not just do something cool. He would bring it back to life and make what doesn't exist happen. He wouldn't just be the creative force who created the earth out of nothing, who created Eve out of Adam's rib, who was already alive, but he could take that which is done and dead and decaying and over and separated and bring it back to a person standing in an army of people. And as if that isn't enough, one gust of the wind of the Spirit of God would breathe life into their lungs and they would become alive and vibrant again. It's the wind of the Holy Spirit. I got some dead things in my life that need wind. Is anybody else? I've got some rattly things that could use some spiritual WD-40. And it says that when the Holy Spirit comes in as a wind, as the ruah, as the life breath, we sing a song that says, "It's your breath in my lungs." The Spirit of God is manifested as wind, as air, is always present, breathing literally life back into everything. It's creative. It's renewing. It restores and revives, and it's not just that it will do it in a superficial surface concept. It will restore from death that which is done back to life and wholeness and health in the power and the anointing and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm calling some things alive today. I'm done. I'm calling them. I got nothing to lose. What do you have to left to lose when you have a bunch of dead bones in front of you? Really? And I have been, and I will continue, and I will trust him. And I'm challenging you, do the same. Holy Spirit is anointed and shows up as anointing in wind. John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23, again Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." When Jesus deposits the Holy Spirit to the disciples, he literally blows on them. Now listen, don't blow on people. Okay, this is not what I'm telling you. If you come to the front for prayer at any point, I am not going to blow on you. And if I do, let it be known very clearly that I will tell you the Lord told me to do so, and I don't want to, but I'm trying to be obedient. And I promise to take a breath mint first. I'm not telling you to go blow on people, and I'm only making light of that because there is a move among some people who believe that if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and you stand in someone else's presence and you, they're good, they've got it now. That's not what the scripture is saying, okay? But in this scripture, we see that the wind, the breath, transferred the Holy Spirit to the disciples from Jesus, okay? It's wind. Which brings us to the last one, and we really truly unpacked a lot about oil last week, and so I'm not going to spend a significant amount of time going back over the things that we have already talked about in that context, and so the sermons are not up on the website yet, but they will be up today. So if you would like to go back and listen to that one, you can, newcastlechurch.ca. But the Holy Spirit is symbolized in Scripture as oil, or this concept of anointing. So one of the most common places you're going to see that is if you look at Luke chapter 4, you're going to find that we see Jesus early on into his ministry, as Luke records it. Verse 16 says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. That's the concept of oil, right? We unpacked that last week. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and release to the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this was a ridiculously controversial moment in Jesus' ministry, and we're not going to unpack all of that, but he declared that Isaiah's scripture, Isaiah's prophecy from the Old Testament, was being fulfilled in him at that moment. The Spirit has anointed me. Clearly tied to oil, clearly talking about the manifest presence of God, the transference, the imagery, and all of those things. And again, we see, just like we did in several of those other scriptures that we've talked about, that this anointing is for proclamation of the good news, for sharing the gospel with people who don't know. It's about ministering to the poor. It's about setting people free. We've been having some serious conversations amongst us lately, a group of us, that we see a lot of people in bondage, that God just desires to free them of their struggles. It's the anointing, it's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that does that in people's lives. It heals physically and spiritually. It allows people to see that which they've never been able to see. Right? We know that Jesus healed the blind man, but we also know that he recovered spiritual sight to all kinds of people, and that still is available today. He sets the oppressed free, and honestly, something about the year of the Lord's favor. That's a story for another day, but it's there, and I ain't walking away from that one. So, Jesus then declares at the end of it, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Boom. They didn't like it. They didn't like it. I'll tell you, there are some people who still don't like the anointing, aren't there? There are some of us, it really gets us excited. And then there are others of us. There are people who don't even think that that is relevant for today. You know that? That those miracles that Jesus said, you guys would do even greater than this? That was bound strictly to scriptural times. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 38, Peter begins to speak and says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. And how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. When Jesus ascended back up to heaven, he promised that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to be with us. That is the anointing that we walk in. It's powerful, it's transformative, it's redemptive, it's refreshing, it's life-giving, it's miraculous. It's all of these things that we're talking about. And when we say the anointing is falling, it clearly can cover a lot of context, can't it? And you can see why in an unhealthy context, sometimes you'll hear people say, in really charismatic circles, they're just chasing the anointing. Listen, I am a firm believer that the anointing falls at most and at best when we're not chasing the anointing, we're chasing the heart of Father God. Okay, it's not about if I can put my hands on you this morning and your heart is fully healed. That's cool. That's Jesus, because I don't know how to do that. But that's not what it's about. It's about that when God moves in those ways, it's a declaration of his sovereignty to a people who don't even know him. To a people who don't believe that he can exist. I have this running joke with a friend who has had to spend ridiculous amounts of money on IVF that if she miraculously gets pregnant with a child, she will be the first person in church on Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, I'm praying babies in that woman's house. What do I have to lose? Because in her circumstance, that is nothing but Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's saying that when our heart is for the lost, when our heart is for the poor, when our heart is for the widows and the orphans and those who don't even know him, when we love like only Christians can love, because let's be real, people can love, but we should do better. When we do that, man, the anointing falls. Lives are changed. And in the walking out of the process, whether it's your life changed or not, your life will be changed. Just is. Because you cannot encounter the manifest presence of a true and living God and come out of it the same. You can't do it. You're either going to be changed for the better, or things are going to be hard and distant. Maybe change for the worse, right? That's what's going to happen, but you get to make that choice. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come up this morning. I have given them a slight challenge this morning, which it sounded like they completely and utterly conquered in practice. We're going to have communion, and I've asked them to do, it's a new to some of you song, but it's a very old song that's not new. And while we hand out communion, they're gonna play the song, and if you would like to sing along, you can. The words are very simple and repetitive, so it's not hard to pick up. You can sit and be contemplative and reflect. Everyone is welcome to take communion with us who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And my prayer this morning is that as we pursue after Jesus and our hearts are right, that his anointing falls. That's my prayer. And I hope that that's your prayer too.